for the return of the Lord. In the kids' talk, we mentioned that word Maranatha, Maranatha. And it's an Aramaic word, and it's an Aramaic word that's inserted in the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, who spoke Greek? Greek is the universal language. Wherever you go in the world, in biblical days, people spoke Greek, or it's the language of books and literature. Just like today, wherever you go, people know English, or you find English literature. That was true in the New Testament church. So why insert an Aramaic word to Greek readers and Greek speakers? Because it's a special word, and it was a common word. And because it was common, everyone knew what it meant. It needed very little explanation. So at a time of persecution, it was one of those secret codes that Christians could use amongst themselves. They knew what it meant, but non-Christians had got no idea what they meant. And I like the word Maranatha. And I always think of the lady who went to a Christian conference, one of these kind of big events, spring into harvest type event. And she came across for the first time Christians saying Maranatha. Now, they didn't do it in her church. So she thought, right, when I go back, I'm going to surprise people. I'm going to stand up and say, Maranatha, everybody, Maranatha, and explain the meaning behind the word. But she got a little bit kind of too excited. And when she turned up Sunday morning, she had what we call a senior moment. Her mind went a little bit blank. And she stood up and she looked people in the eye, and her mind went even more blank. And she just went, marijuana, people, marijuana. Well, sometimes we make mistakes, don't we? Sometimes we cause confusion when we want to bring clarity. Listen, if you believe the Bible, it is not a case of will Jesus come back, it's a case of when will Jesus come back. It's as clear as that. It's in all the creeds. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. The early church believed it. And for 2,000 years, Christians have preached it. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. And if you look at the Bible, Old and New Testaments, it foretells a second advent, a second coming of the Messiah. We know he came the first time. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Prophecies were predicted, they were fulfilled in Christ. We read them every year at Christmas. For example, Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are small among the nations, hey, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel. And Christ, of course, was born in Bethlehem. He fulfilled that prophecy at his first advent, his first coming. But for every one verse talking about his first coming, which the whole world celebrates at Christmas, there are 8 verses that talk about the second advent, his second coming. We know he came the first time, so we can be 8 times more confident he's coming a second time. There are 27 books in the New Testament. Out of those 27 books, 23 of them all mention the return of Christ, the second coming. And the 4 that don't are single chapter books written to an individual on a specific topic. So all the teaching books of the New Testament mention the return of the Lord. Someone has said out of 230 chapters in the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming. That is an average of 1 out of every 30 verses mentions that the Lord will come again. But when he comes, it's not as a baby. That's the first advent. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. When he returns a second time, he's coming as a conquering king to establish his kingdom. In fact, if you read the very last words of the Bible, almost the second from last verse of the Bible says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So you cannot read the Old or the New Testaments without constantly coming up with the fact that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And some of us grew up in churches where we had this taught on a regular basis. In my little gospel hall in Coventry, we would have at least once a year someone come with charts, long before projectors and overhead projectors, big charts on the wall explaining it all, or you go to a Saturday conference and hear it unpacked. But sadly, it's not talked about with quite so much enthusiasm these days, and there are a number of reasons for that. Now, Christians may disagree about how Christ will return, but all Christians believe he will return. He will return. And your interpretation of how Christ will return all goes down to that one word, millennialism. A millennium is 1,000 years. And how you interpret the millennium that's mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, will give your understanding about how Christ will come. Now, you may have your own particular theory, but Christians are divided under three main interpretations how Christ will come. I'll give you a little summary just by way of introduction, but it all has to do with millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. You are either post-millennium, pre-millennium, or amillennium, or you've got your own interpretation. I like what Tony Campolo said. Tony Campolo was a preacher years ago. He said, look, don't get confused about the second coming. He said, I'm on the welcoming committee, not the planning committee. And that's kind of humorous. Yeah, we're all on the welcoming committee. The fact Christ is coming and we welcome that unites the whole church. But it doesn't mean we can't have an insight as to how he's coming. And that will encourage our hearts. Theology is good. It encourages a person's heart and it gives them comfort in difficult times. So what are the three main views? I'm not going to go into it in great detail, just to whet your appetite. You can go away and you can study this for yourself. The first one, and this is the one that is more traditional to this type of church. Ever since this church has been here, people in the majority have been pre-millennium. This is my own personal view. Pre means before. So before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We all believe Christ will return. Zechariah 14:4 says that he will return and he will stand upon the Mount of Olives. He will literally reign for 1,000 years. So pre-mill says it's a physical event. Christ will literally come back in person and stand on the Mount of Olives. And he will reign on David's throne, fulfilling numerous Old Testament prophecies that talk about Christ reigning in Jerusalem on David's throne. And Christians believe, or pre-mill believe, that will happen in two parts. Christ will come secretly and snatch away the church in the air. And then 7 years later, he'll come publicly to reign upon the earth, and every eye will see. That's a very quick summary of pre-mill. That's how some people interpret the return of the Lord. Post-millennium, post means after. So there's 1,000 years reign and then Christ comes. Post-millennium believe that Christ will return after a period of peace. That's the millennium, the 1,000 years. How is that achieved? Well, that 1,000 years comes about by Christians who spread the gospel, influence the world, and the gospel brings a period of peace and stability, and then Christ returns. So that's a slightly different interpretation. It's not a literal physical return. We do the work of spreading the gospel. The world enjoys 1,000 years of peace, and then Christ exercises his saving rule from heaven. Perhaps the most common one these days is this one. This is what's reflected in many of our songs and hymns these days. It's not a physical return like in an old hymn book where you had a whole section of hymns talking about the return of Christ. Today it's more about building the kingdom. A means in Greek no, nun millennium. There won't be a physical 1,000-year reign. It's symbolic. The 1,000-year reign is the church age. When Jesus ascended, it started. And when Jesus comes back, it will end. So no matter how much time, 2, 5, 7, 8,000 years, it's the symbolic 1,000-year reign. That's what nun millennium stands for. So the millennium if you're amillennium, is now, not future. With Christ returning at the end to judge the living and the dead. So those are the three most popular views taught amongst Christianity. And it'd do you good to study them and think through why you believe what you believe. But all Christians believe that Christ will return. And the important bit is, are you ready? Are you ready? Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Whatever view you hold or don't hold will not affect your salvation. Your salvation was secured one Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock when Christ on the cross cried out, "It is finished." He paid for your debt, for your sin. That's what we're saved through his death and resurrection. But the return of the Lord and your understanding will encourage you, and it will affect your service for Christ here and now. If the Lord is coming, I must be busy about his business. If the Lord is coming, I must win the lost. It affects the here and now. John says, if the Lord is coming, you should be pure. Who wants to be embarrassed when the Lord comes and find us doing what we ought not to do? We want to live lives that please him. So it's a doctrine that affects all areas of our Christian lives. Now, why were these verses written? They were written in chapter 4 because of a misunderstanding. Now, some misunderstandings can be humorous. Some of them can be serious. Let me give you a little clip because it's a bit heavy so far. Let me lighten it a little bit. Here's a funny misunderstanding.
Thank you. Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen. We'd like to do a sketch for you now. It's called The Hedge Sketch, and it's set in a shop. The Hedge Sketch. Thank you very much indeed.
Hello, I'd like to buy a hedge, please.
Good morning, sir. How can I help you?
Well, what sorts have you got?
A hedge? Certainly, sir. What sort would you like?
Could I have a look at the Imperial, please?
Well, we have three sorts, sir. We have the Royal, the Imperial, and the Standard hedge. No, it's a present. Certainly, sir. May I ask, is the hedge for you?
I'm not married.
For your wife, perhaps?
Not at all. I'm in no hurry.
Well, if you wouldn't mind waiting, I'll just ring down to the stop. Start again. Start again. Good morning, sir. How can I help you?
Hello, I'd like to buy a hedge.
A hedge, certainly, sir. What sort of hedge would you like?
Well, we have three sorts, sir. We have the Royal, the Imperial, and the Standard hedge.
Can I have a look at the Imperial, please?
Certainly, sir. May I ask, is the hedge for you?
No, it's a present.
For your wife, perhaps?
I'm not married.
Well, if you wouldn't mind waiting, I'll just ring down to the stockroom.
Not at all. I'm in no hurry.
Well, there's no telephone.
It's under the table.
Under the table.
Hello, stockroom. Have we got any Imperial hedges left?
I'll just have a look.
Thanks. He's just having a look.
We've got one left, sir.
Right, I'll take it then.
You seem to be in luck, sir. Stockroom tells me we've got one left.
Cash, if you don't mind.
Certainly, sir. How would you like to pay?
Start again.
Good morning, sir. How can I help
hello,
you?
Hello, I'd like to buy a hedge.
Certainly, sir. So what sort of hedge would you like?
Well, what sort have you got?
Well, we have three sorts, sir. We have the Royal, the Imperial, the Standard.
Could I have a look at the Imperial, please?
Certainly, sir. May I ask, is the hedge for you?
No, it's a present.
Mm-hmm, for your wife, perhaps?
I'm not married.
Oh, well, you wouldn't mind waiting, sir. I'll just ring down to stockroom.
Not at all. I'm in no hurry.
Hello, stockroom. Do we have any...
Come on the phone.
Hello, stockroom. Do we have any hedges left? Oh, he's just checking, sir. You're in luck. We have one left.
Right, I'll take it then.
Certainly, sir. How would you like to pay?
Cash, if you don't mind.
Cash would be perfectly convenient, sir.
YouTube. But here's the point. You can be totally confused about the second coming and it won't affect those events. But if you can get clarity on how it's going to happen, it will encourage your heart and it will affect how you live. Am I going to live a pure life so I'm ready for when Christ returns? Am I going to live an evangelistic life to take as many with me as I can when Christ comes? Am I going to be about busy serving? Because the service in this life affects what we do for Christ in the next life, the Bible says. So it's an important doctrine. But you can be confused. They were confused about it here in chapter 4. The problem was this. A number of the Christians in the church had died. Paul had been there, planted the church, moved on. Christians, those who came to faith, had died. And they knew the Lord was coming, but they didn't have all the details. You have 27 books of your New Testament. They didn't. They had the Old Testament. And they had some of the apostles' teaching, but they were very limited in their knowledge. So when questions arose, often there was a blank. They did not know the answer. And this was one of those questions that was worrying them. Those who have died, are they going to miss out when Christ returns? Are they like second-class citizens? Those who are alive get all the celebrations, and those who are dead, well, they'll be in heaven, but they've missed out. So they're asking questions like that. Remember, many of them came to faith from a pagan, a Gentile background. And in Thessalonica, it was not unusual if you went to a local cemetery to see this on a gravestone. I was not, I became. I am not, I care not. See the hopelessness and the despair in the average gravestone. I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. What about Christians who died? Is their hope been taken from them? Because they're going to miss out if Christ returns? So the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church, gives some clear encouragement and answers on this topic. He brings some clarity regarding those who have died. He assures them that they're not second class. They're not going to miss out. God has a plan. And it involves the living and the dead. So in these verses, the Apostle Paul speaks to three groups of people. Here's the first group, the sleepers. The sleepers. Verses 13 and 15. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. Hey, we don't really have to be in ignorance what happens when we die. The Bible clearly tells us. You don't have to grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. The people around them, yeah, they lived, they died, and that was it as far as they were concerned, but not for the Christian. We die in hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's where your salvation is determined, on the death of Christ. And that we believe God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, the ones who have died. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. I like the story of the family that had a cat, and when a little boy was at school, the cat died. So the mother was a bit worried that the child is going to be very upset, so she discreetly buried him behind the hedge in the garden and didn't quite mention the cat for a few days. But after a while, the little boy realized, where's the cat? And the little boy said, Mum, where's the cat? And she said, sit down, I've got some sad news to tell you. She said, he's in heaven with God. He died. And the little boy said, what does God want with a dead cat? Seems logical for a child to ask, doesn't it? Listen, everyone and everything in life dies. Animals, plants, humans. Fact, one in one die. But death is not the end. It's just the beginning of something better. In Luke 8, 52, Jesus was mocked and laughed at when he went into the room of a little girl. And as he entered that house, she was dead. The professional wailers and mourners were doing their bit. And Jesus said, she's not dead, she's just asleep. And they mocked him, they laughed at him. Who was right, Jesus or the mourners? Well, both were right. Physically, the girl was dead. There was no physical hope for her. But Jesus is Jesus, the Son of God. And with him, all things are possible. And he walked into the room, he took her by the hand and said, Talitha koum, little girl, get up. And she stood up and he said, give her something to eat. She's a teenager, she's bound to be hungry. Give her something to eat. Hey, death is never the end, never the end. Sleep, of course, is a pleasant experience, as some of you are experiencing at this very moment. How many of you like a lie-in in the morning? I like a good lie-in in the morning. You don't have to get up. You can have an extra hour in bed. Or how many of you like an early night? Or an afternoon nap? Or all three? You know, sleep for most people is a pleasant experience. And after the sleep, there's an awakening. And you feel refreshed and ready to go. Hey, Jesus said, or Paul says here, Christians sleep. It's a pleasant experience when a Christian dies. And there's an awakening that will take place. How do we know that's true? Verse 15. According to the Lord's own word. It's not the word of Paul. It's not the word of the preacher. Jesus himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, even though they die, yet shall they live. Our hope is based on the Lord's own word. So he says to the first group who have died, don't worry about them. They're just sleeping. There's an awakening coming when the Lord returns. Then you've got the second group of people. Whoops, get back. The sorrowful. Verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Of course, the greatest, saddest experience we ever experience is when a loved one passes away. Grief is a powerful human emotion. It's meant to be. And the greater the love, the greater the heartbreak. And if you experience the loss of a loved one or a relative or even an animal, for some people, it can break your heart, and it takes a long time to heal if it ever fully heals. So the Apostle Paul is not saying in verse 13, you shouldn't grieve. Grief is part of the healing process. Rather, he's saying is you don't grieve like those who have no faith, like the rest of the world. Unbelievers need to get upset because that's all they had and all they've got. And when it's taken, they've got no more. But not the Christian. Not the Christian. We have a very different understanding of death and beyond. Death is not the final victor. Jesus is. And he has conquered death. He has conquered death. I put this picture up of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Let's get back one. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was around in the Second World War in 1945. He was martyred for his faith by the Nazis, the German occupiers. His theological writings are called classics throughout the Christian world. Great writer. He's not easy to read, but if you get hold of his biography, you'll thoroughly enjoy it. Well, I did anyway, and Penny's wading through it. She'll enjoy it as well. Just before he died in a German prisoner of war cell, he wrote these words. This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life. This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life. Yeah, they're going to take my physical body any moment now. But to be absent from this body is to be in the presence of the Lord. So I'll be alive. I'll be alive. Hey, we may mourn for those who have gone. We may mourn for ourselves. But our hope, we're told, is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we use that expression, don't we? We've lost the loved one. No, we haven't. The sentiment is true. We've lost the loved one. But theologically, you couldn't get further from the truth. They're not lost because we know where they are. They're in the presence of Christ. And there is no more secure place an individual can be. So moving on. First of all, you've got the sleepers. Secondly, you've got the sorrowful. Thirdly, you've got the survivors, verses 15 to 18. This is the last group. According to the Lord's word, we tell you, we who are still alive, who have survived death, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. I like that. You remember Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus? Lazarus, come on out. I believe with many of us that if Jesus just said, come out, all of the dead would have risen that were in those tombs. So he had to pinpoint him. Just Lazarus, the rest of you get your time later, okay? Lazarus, come on out. With the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God, whenever there's a celebration, a wedding, a royal event, the trumpets blast out. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we forever with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So he turns his attention to the survivors, those who are still alive. Now, you can't pinpoint a time or a date. People in history have tried that and looked very foolish, especially groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have predicted at least three times Christ is returned and were wrong every time. In chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he says it's like a thief coming. You don't know when Christ will return. So you cannot figure out the day, the hour, or the year. Now, when Christ returns, it could be this week, it might not be for 1,000 years. So we live as if it could be tomorrow or today, but we plan as if it might be 10 years or 100 years. That's the mentality we have. You live expectantly, but you plan wisely. Those who are still alive. First, those who have died believing in Christ will rise first. And then alongside them, I guess in the twinkling of an eye, verse 17 says, those who are alive will be caught up together. So one will not have an advantage over the other. The living won't rule the dead, but the dead at the same time will be caught up. And there are three expressions. First one is in the clouds. Did you get that? In the clouds. Why the clouds? Probably nowhere else big enough. But in the clouds, because whenever God works, clouds are involved. You remember when God gave the law on Mount Sinai? We're told God revealed himself in a cloud, Exodus 24. In the life of Jesus, when he was transformed in Matthew 17, it happened with a cloud. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, he went into the clouds. When God works, clouds are involved. Secondly, the air. The air. Why the air? Well, theologically, the air is the dwelling place of the devil. That's his kingdom. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. But he's destroyed. Jesus is Lord of the air. His kingdom is the air now. And then that last expression, will be caught up. Will be caught up. That comes from a Greek word, which means to seize, to carry off, to snatch away. And that's where Christians get the term the rapture from. The rapture. And if you say the rapture's not in my Bible, it's because you got the wrong translation. You need the Latin Vulgate. What do you mean the Latin Vulgate? Well, for 1,000 years, the Bible was locked up in Latin. You know that. The first Bible to come to the British Isles was in Latin, the Latin Vulgate. Vulgate, the common language. And in the Latin Vulgate, in this verse, that word snatched away is rapto, means rapture. So that's why we use that word. Same as we use the word Trinity. It's a Latin expression. You won't find it in Hebrew or Greek, but it's there in the Latin. And the term simply means a carrying off, a transport, a snatching away. And that's why we sing about a rapture or talk about a rapture, because this verse says we will be caught up, we will be raptured to be with the Lord. Now, whatever imagery or symbolism is used by Paul, the important bit is Christ is coming and we're going to be with him. Whether you're pre, post, or amillennium, doesn't affect that. You're going to be with Jesus forever. My time is desperately zooming by. Let me just finish. Let me quote that verse, J.B. Phillips' translation. I like the way he paraphrases it. One word of command, one shout from the archangel, one blast from the trumpet of God, and the Lord himself will come down from heaven. And if that doesn't encourage you, check your pulse, you might be spiritually dead. We're going to be with the Lord forever. Yeah, forever. So the Christians can be comforted by the fact of these events, the order of these events, and the expectation of these events. Let's pray. Lord, we've only just scratched the surface of this incredible passage, but help us to be enlightened and encouraged by it, we pray, as we ponder it. And later in the week, if you spare us as we talk it through on Thursday night, help us, Lord, to encourage ourselves even more and raise our expectations even more. And may it motivate us to a life of purity, a life of evangelism, a life of service, to making the most of those opportunities we have while we still have them. So bless your word to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.